with our young people. And I look forward to being with you for that. All right. Let's go a different direction now. Luke chapter 8, why don't you begin reading with me, please? Verse number 4. Verse number 4 is where we'll begin reading this morning. Luke 8, verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. These have no firm root, for they believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." All right. So here we have some very familiar words of Jesus, familiar part of the Gospels. But what Jesus is getting at here is an ancient problem that's still as relevant and rampant today as it was 2,000 years ago. People want the kingdom of God, but only as long as they get to define what the kingdom of God is. In the first century, Jesus, he comes, he claims to be the Messiah, he makes his rounds, he proclaims repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. Many Jews are excited at this message, only as long as they think, though, that he means that his coming kingdom is going to fix their problems, that he's going to drive the Romans out, that he's going to rule in Jerusalem as David's heir, there's going to be plenty of food, diseases cured, and life's going to be great. Many of Jesus' hearers, the great crowd that's still around him at this point in his ministry, many of Jesus' hearers were expecting something big and something obvious and spectacular to happen. They were expecting him to become a new king who's going to overthrow Herod. He's going to be a new and legitimate priest who's going to oust the present high priest. And in particular, he's going to lead a Jewish revolution. He's going to get rid of all their oppressors, drive the pagans out. They're not going to answer to Rome anymore. None of that, however, was actually what was going to happen or did happen. Certainly not the way they were expecting. Jesus instead, knowing why people are really coming to him at this point in his ministry, Jesus is therefore very concerned to open their eyes to see, open their ears to hear what God was actually going to do and was doing even then. See, Luke, by this point in his gospel, Luke has already told us enough about Jesus' public ministry, his preaching and teaching, what he said, what he's done, and how people have received it. And it's been a rocky start, to say the least. He's already gone to his own town, the village synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he's told them that he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 61 and himself. They didn't like that. They wanted something more than that, and they threatened to kill him. Just recently, in the immediate context of where we're reading this morning, if you go back a page in Luke chapter 7, there Jesus has recently been a dinner guest of a Pharisee. The Pharisee invited him home to have lunch with him. He invites Jesus to dine with him, obviously wanting to give Jesus a hearing, wanting to see what Jesus has got to say. But what Jesus, in fact, does say, and what he does do with that sinful woman, is so unexpected and so shocking that the people there, including the Pharisee host, they try to start distancing themselves from Jesus immediately. Because what he does, conduct with a woman who's a sinner, that's unorthodox. That's unheard of. And so here are these other people of this generation, he calls them in chapter 7, verse 31, who have other things on their minds. They don't want a prophet like John or like Jesus, if this is all Jesus is going to be. But at the same time in Luke's gospel, you have another group of people who we are shown drawn to Jesus, who are not then repulsed by what he actually says and what he actually does. Here at one point you'll have the Gentile centurion who comes to Jesus believing that Jesus has authority greater than his own as a Roman officer who can command even serious illness to depart. Here's Levi, we better know him as Matthew, the tax collector, leaving his shady and dirty business to follow Jesus. Here's the unnamed woman who, in the great extravagance of her gift and the outrageousness of her behavior against all social custom, shows that she wants God's forgiveness. She doesn't want a kingdom of this world. She wants a kingdom out of this world. And she wants forgiveness and new life deep within her heart. And even too, at the very beginning of Luke chapter 8, here's a group of women. Here's a group of women who come to Jesus. We'll see them throughout the rest of Jesus' story. We'll see them at the foot of the cross. The men flee, the women stay. We'll see them at the foot of his cross. They'll be involved in his burial. They'll be there resurrection morning. And these women, at the beginning of Luke chapter 8, they're women who have done the unthinkable in that day and time. They have left their normal abode of home and hearth and family. Some of them have even left good social standings in Herod's household. And they've done the unthinkable. They've left it all to follow Jesus, to accompany him and his followers on the road from place to place. And not only are they personally risking their reputation in what they're doing, but they're even spending their own money to support Jesus out of their own pockets. But they're the exception, not the rule. The crowd comes to Jesus hoping that he'll be what they want him to be, that the kingdom will be what they want it to be. And so it still goes today. Have you ever noticed it? Lots of people today are still interested in the kingdom of God. They're still interested in heaven. They're still interested in good things and blessing and glory. Though usually today when we talk about the kingdom of God, we use words like religion or spirituality. But that's what people are looking for, they think. They're looking for God and God's goodness. And as long as it meets their needs, their expectations, their wants, they're on board. Everybody wants and likes Jesus. Everybody wants and likes the Jesus who heals and loves and is merciful and compassionate. We love the Jesus of puppy dogs and rainbows, who always comes running with the band-aids and the warm cookie when we're hurting. But even still today, just like then, we get very uncomfortable with a Jesus who actually rules with authority. And contrary to the stereotypes a lot of people have of Jesus, of a Messiah who does not merely accept everybody when people refuse to accept his way of ruling. Because with Jesus, it has always been, if you read his own words in his own book, it has always been his way or the highway. There are no other alternatives. So often today, people, the way we come to Jesus, if you offer me a religion or a teaching that meets my needs, solves my problems, and above all, asks nothing of me in return, that's a kingdom I'm all for. That's a politician I'll vote for. That's a king I'll praise. We want a kingdom where the problem is always with others. It's always with them and never with me. Because that's how we want to live life, right? What's wrong with the world, for the way most of us live life, for most of us, what's wrong with the world is others. What's wrong with the world is the corrupt politicians, the greedy corporations, my unreasonable boss, my incompetent coworker, my unsympathetic spouse, my annoying and nosy neighbor. And what we want is a kingdom where they are fixed are gone. We want a kingdom where all these people get their comeuppance and their correction, or at the very least come to see the world the way we are and how right we are and how wrong they are. People are always interested in a kingdom where they get to call the shots and where they can rule, where what they want gets done. And if God wants to be the figurehead of that kind of a kingdom, if Jesus wants top billing on the masthead and on the letterhead, after all, I mean, he's doing all this work that we're asking him to do anyways, well, that's okay. But as long as the real will of the kingdom is what I define and what I want, that's what matters. Isn't it interesting? Poll after poll, commonplace in our culture, Jesus still stands as one of the most respected teachers, at least, who ever lived. A man whose humble lifestyle and his profound ethics are admired to this day. Yet at the same time, hardly anybody wants all of Jesus, the actual kingdom he came to launch. A kingdom in which I am always the problem, and if the reality is to be fixed, then I'm the one who's going to have to change. But that's truth. And Jesus, recognizing why people are really starting to throng to him, they want something of him. They don't want to be asked anything in return. Recognizing why people are coming, why the crowd is really coming, he begins to say, listen. Literally, listen. Those who have ears to hear better hear. Because this is actually going to be the way I rule, and this is going to be what my kingdom is. And blessed are those who are not offended at me. And so Jesus comes to preach a different kind of kingdom. And so at this point in his ministry, it's very important, at this point in his ministry, he tells a familiar story, a familiar parable to many of us. We call it the parable of the sower commonly. And what the real point of the parable is to push us, not look at others. It's not a tool for evangelism. It's an invitation to look at our own heart and ask ourselves, are we really ready, willing to listen to what Jesus has to say, even the hard parts, even the parts we don't like, even the controversial parts. Because what Jesus is really doing is, in one sense, he's asking or answering the key question that a lot of people have wrestled with over the years, which is, why does Jesus invite so many different and often polarizing responses from people? Why do people respond the way they do to the same basic message? In a very real sense, what Jesus is doing here, both as warning and as instruction, is he's telling us why things happen the way they do. He's not so much telling us what to do. He's telling us why things are the way they are. Why is it that some people hear the gospel and obey it and some don't? Why is it that some people read the Bible and accept it and others don't? He says, let me tell you a story, because what I'm seeing is this story enacted around me right here and right now. And so he tells a story. But a sower who goes out to sow, and the seed falls on four different soils. Now, most of us, I think, are familiar with a lot of them. First is the roadside. The roadside. Not the best place for you to sow your seed if you expect a good return. The roadside, of course, ultimately represents those who are hard of heart. Satan, in particular, in Luke's account, Satan comes and steals the seed away. But the reality is that you have to let Satan do that. Satan has no more power over us in that regard than we give him. Indeed, Jesus, probably playing a little bit off of Zechariah chapter 7, where back in those days, that prophet says to a different generation of Jewish people, be careful. Starting in verse 8 of Zechariah 7, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And now perhaps the most frightening verse of all. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and he would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Some people choose actively to refuse to listen to God against all evidence and against all reason, against all common sense, against all self-interest. Some people simply refuse to listen to God because they don't want all the strings that come attached. They don't want to do life God's way. They don't want to see the world the way he sees it. Don't want to do what he says. And indeed, Satan is, in a sense, an expert at this. He can't do more to us than we allow him. But certainly, the New Testament in particular, and Paul makes very clear that Satan is especially skilled at getting to those who are prone to disbelieve. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 14, remember what Paul there says about Satan? No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end is according to their deeds. Indeed, throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul keeps on coming back to this idea that you have to be careful, because if you're not careful, Satan will allow you, or Satan will help you to believe in rebellion against Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 11, back at the beginning of that same book, Paul would put it this way, but one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken us by Satan, because we're not ignorant of his schemes. Ultimately, we begin the hardening process. Satan will take us further than we ever wanted to go. If you refuse to listen to God, God says there'll come a point when I won't listen to you anymore. And so the seed does nothing, nothing at all. But there's a second type of soil that Jesus talks about. It's the rocky soil. It's the rocky soil. The shallow commitment. People who are initially drawn to God's word, people who initially accept the truth of the gospel, it begins to bear fruit in their lives. It begins to germinate and to grow. But there's a difficulty of being a Christian in a world that does not often understand or appreciate devotion to Christ. As those difficulties begin to announce, as the persecution increases, as the temptations begin to come in earnest, interest wanes, people drop out. Because they were initially attracted to the church. They were initially attracted to something good that they saw in it. But when the real price, when the real sacrifice, and the real commitment becomes apparent, that's not worth it. And so the seed begins to grow, but does not come to maturity. The rocky soil has cost the seed its growth. Third type of soil, the thorny soil. The thorny soil. Now we're talking about misplaced priorities. We're talking about people who are distracted by the world. Because if it's not persecution or temptation that takes you away, it's simply being distracted, being enamored with the fun you can have in the present age. Other people start the Christian walk. The seed finds the soil of their heart. The seed germinates and begins to grow. But life is either too tempting or too demanding from them to respond in a way that continues to walk with Jesus. The demands of life overwhelm us sometimes. We give in to bitterness or doubt. Or sometimes it's just a simple matter that other priorities are greater than God. The priority of worry, the priority of riches, the priority of pleasure, but they're greater than God and our appreciation for God. And so eventually the thorny soil chokes out the seed that had begun to grow. Just like so often, we miss the world when we become Christians, and we just eventually find our way back to it. We're distracted, and we find our way back. But there's that rare good soil Jesus mentions last but not least. That rare, good soil where the seed not only finds a place to root and to begin to grow, but it flourishes and brings forth, Jesus says in the original telling of the parable, brings forth 100-fold. This is not just merely the survival of a plant. This is the thriving of the Word of God in somebody's life. This is the fruit of spiritual change that the Word can work in our lives. This is what happens when the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives. Remember the fruit of the Spirit Paul talks about in Galatians 5? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what happens when the Word of God doesn't just germinate, but actually grows to maturity and thrives in our lives, and we begin to produce fruit. We become all that God wants us to be when the Word has its way with us. That's what happens when the good soil allows the seed to go its full way. But what happens here? What happens in this parable? This parable is ultimately a warning, an invitation. After all, what does Jesus say in verse 18 as he's elaborating and spinning out the different implications of his teaching? In verse 18, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away. And to even illustrate the point, be careful how you listen. What does Jesus do? He's told that his mother and his brothers are there seeking him. And Jesus says, listen, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God. See the emphasis, the tie, the connection? Hear the word of God and do it. Be careful how you listen, Jesus says. Because I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to be turned aside by the necessities and the things of life. What matters most is those who hear and those who listen. And those are the people I'm looking for. I'm looking for hearts with soil where my word can not just sprout, but it can thrive and come to maturity. And the fruit of the power of my word will be evident in who you are and how you live because you do what I say. And don't just claim to be somebody who knows me. And so this is not a manual on evangelism. This is a parable that's a warning to us. Be careful, Jesus says, how you hear, how you listen. Three quick observations about finding our place in this story. Three quick observations about finding our place in this story we'll be through for this morning. Number one, what this story reminds us, and this is important, is that effective evangelism is not always about us. I have seen and known people over the years who are very eager to share the gospel of Jesus with others. They want others to know the good news that they know. They want others to experience the blessed life that they have. And they're earnest and they're eager to share the truth about Jesus with others. But that eagerness often turns to frustration, if not outright doubt, when others fail to see what they see in the gospel, when others fail to respond the way they responded to the gospel. Sometimes they begin to wonder, maybe this message isn't that great. Maybe I'm the one who's missing something. Or sometimes they begin to wonder, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm not authentic enough. Or maybe I don't know enough. Or maybe I'm saying the wrong thing or teaching the wrong way. Maybe the problem is me. What this story, this parable of Jesus reminds us, is that effective evangelism is not always about us. Listen, Jesus was as authentic as can be. Jesus had as much faith in the Father as anybody could have had. Jesus was as effective a teacher as there's ever been, and yet Jesus ultimately dies rejected by those who heard him in the majority. Why? Because effective evangelism is not always about us. There simply is, and this is a hard truth for a lot of us to accept, but there simply is no magic silver bullet. There is no takedown argument or point to make to somebody that will always, every time, guaranteed or your money back, will always guarantee that somebody will accept the gospel of Jesus. You can't control where the crop comes up. And it's not the problem with the seed. It's not about the quality of the seed. It's not even always about the quality of the sower that affects the crop. It's about the quality of the soil, the nature of the heart that's receiving the word. And listen, this is the hardest thing for us to accept. We can't change other people's hearts. Jesus himself, we love to base our teaching techniques on him. Jesus himself, he tells great stories. He works miracles. He shows compassion. But ultimately, most people don't want him because most people don't want his commandments. Most people don't want his kind of kingdom. And while it is absolutely true that there are some people who maybe just have a knack for talking to people, a little more talent or knowledge than others, the reality is that there is no silver bullet. Nobody bets 1,000. Nobody converts everybody they talk to because ultimately you can't nag people into the kingdom of God. But listen very carefully to me as well on the flip side. This has nothing to do with whether or not we should even try to reach others with the gospel. It has nothing to do with whether or not we make the effort. It has everything to do with, however, how we set our expectations regarding the results. We don't give in to discouragement. We don't give in to frustration when everybody doesn't just jump out of their seat the way we did when we heard the truth. Because sometimes the fact is that others around us, even those closest to us sometimes, will not respond to Jesus' call and teaching. And that can become a source of great discouragement to us. It can actually even maybe turn our heart from good soil to rocky soil when we begin to doubt and give in to that discouragement. There's a temptation to doubt when so many of the people we desperately want to reach and try to reach do not respond to God's message. That can tempt us to doubt God, to doubt the power of His message, to doubt ourselves, to doubt our own commitment. And this story is a warning that effective evangelism is not about us. Do not let that discourage you or distract you. The issue is not always with the seed. The issue is not with the sower. The issue is often with the soil of the heart that the seed finds. And you can't change other people's hearts for them. Number two, what this story that Jesus tells us, that He warns us that it's for us as much as for them. Be careful how you listen, Jesus says. It tells us that we are not to be satisfied with merely beginning the Christian life. Good starts are a dime a dozen. Good intentions, a public baptism, somebody confesses Jesus with their mouth, goes down in the waters of baptism, comes back out. That's wonderful, but that's not the end of the story. Too often, however, the way we talk about it, the way we think about it, the way we even teach people when we're trying to evangelize them, we make baptism the end of the process rather than simply the beginning. But listen, would a farmer say that he had had success with his crops if his crop starts out fantastic for the first month? I mean, look at these little plants coming up. And then all of a sudden, as soon as the summer heat begins, everything dies. Would you say that farmer is a successful farmer? Well, you know, you had a really nice looking crop, but, you know, those weeds choked everything out. But until those weeds came, man, you had a good looking crop. Those were some good looking plants. No, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't celebrate that farmer. We'd say he didn't finish. The real point of farming is not to start plants growing. What's the point of farming? To see the harvest, to see the fruit. And that's why Jesus, especially in Luke's account of this parable, did you notice what Jesus says in the original telling of the parable? That the seed in the good soil does not just sprout. It brings forth even a hundredfold, he says. The proof is not in the sprouting. The proof is in the harvest. Because what Jesus is saying, those who are ready to listen to me, it's not about whether or not the Word of God starts a process in your life. It's whether or not the Word of God finishes that process in your life. Starting the Christian life is not enough. Baptism is not the end. It is the beginning. It is where the seed actually sprouts effectively in our lives. It is not the end. It is just the beginning. What happens with the Word of God is not a one-time event. It is a process that lasts the rest of our lives until the day of judgment, which is the day of harvest. And growing plants and growing fruit, you know what? It takes time and it takes effort. And it may well be that for so many of us, the way, if we're honest with ourselves, the way some of us think about what the Bible is calling for or what Jesus wants is just simply to get people into baptism. And that's the end of the process rather than the beginning. That understanding of what God wants and what Jesus is calling for. That may be why some of us sometimes struggle with our faithfulness as Christians. Why maybe we struggle in our attendance, or why we struggle in our consistency in moral matters, why we struggle in our growth in Bible knowledge. Because we think that we're basically done after baptism. I'm saved now. Rather than seeing ourselves as just getting started and recognizing that God actually expects us to do other things, produce other things, produce fruit, make demonstrable progress over time after baptism. Maybe the fact that a lot of us forget that or never even knew that or realized that is why some of us struggle the way we do. Listen, at the end of the day, what Jesus is saying is that God is not so much concerned with whether we start. He's not concerned with whether or not there is a sprouting of the seed. He's concerned about where the crop that leads to harvest lies. He's concerned about whether we finish the course. And here's the thing. The biblical word for this, which is a word we don't use frequently, and that's, I think, telling. The biblical word for this is discipleship. A word that's not often used among us to describe what we really are and what we are attempting to do. A relationship that baptism is merely the beginning for and not the end. We become not so much Christians as though we're just done, we've got our ticket punched at baptism. We become disciples of Jesus with a whole new set of responsibilities and a whole new path to walk and a whole new process to see through to the end. And that simple insight, by the way, forms the foundation of what we're going to be talking about in our lesson together this evening. I encourage you to be back for that night. We need to talk about what real discipleship means for Christians. Because we can't be satisfied with merely beginning the Christian life. Jesus is strongly warning about that in this parable. And number three, quickly and finally, ultimately it is a warning to us. Be sure that you are still listening. Because here's the thing. Even in evangelism, we get frustrated because we can't change others' hearts. But you know the one heart that we always have absolute and total control over is ours. You can change the soil of your heart. You can be rocky soil that becomes good soil. You can be roadside soil even. Somebody who for years never saw the power of the truth of God and the message of Jesus of Nazareth. But you come over time to see it differently. Your heart softens. Your heart changes. You can control your heart. You can have a choice in the kind of soil that you are. Don't be somebody who simply has the word start growing in your heart, but its produce is ultimately limited by the quality of your own heart, of your own soil. And he listened very carefully. Listen very carefully to what James says in his little book about this concept. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Listen to what James says. This you know, my beloved brethren. I'm just going to start in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, and prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. You hear that? In humility, James says, receive the implanted word. He's using the same image that Jesus was using in this parable. Speaking to Christians, no less. Be careful that you hear. Be quick to hear, James says. That never changes for Christians. That's not just a matter of getting the baptism. That never changes for Christians. Be quick to hear, James says. In humility, accept the engrafted word. Allow the word of God to continue to grow and develop in your life. Allow it to become deeply rooted, planted in the very depths of your being. Allow it to shape how you think and how you look at the world, what your wants and your desires are, where your real treasure lies. Allow it to change everything about who you are from the inside out. Jesus says, those with ears to hear, let them hear. Because that's what he wants for us. And if he's going to be truly king, and if we're really going to be in his kingdom, then we have to allow his word and his ways have the final say over who we are and what we do. And that's the message of the parable and the warning that it implies. So what about you this morning? Where are you at in your relationship with Jesus? What kind of soil is your heart right now? Maybe you can feel the twangs of conscience. Maybe your heart is trying to change its soil right now. Maybe you need to go with where your conscience is leading you. You need to accept the fact. Maybe you've never thought about it seriously before, but you need to today accept the fact that Jesus is God made flesh. He is the Son of God, come down to bear the sins of the world so that we can be forgiven. He was raised on the third day from the tomb, has ascended back to God's right hand, where even now he waits to both intercede for us and at the Father's appointed time to bring judgment to the world to those who refuse to submit to him. You ready to believe that this morning with all your heart? Your heart is there. If that seed is finally going to begin taking root in your life, you need to come forward this morning and make that confession public. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and Son of God. On the basis of that good confession and your intention and full commitment to repent of your sins, that means you're changing your mind, you're changing the way you think about life, about what's right and what's wrong and how you're going to live. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. Not to complete the process, but to simply start the process of your life as a disciple of God. But that first step is crucial, and we want to help you take that this morning if that's your need. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, and maybe what was once good soil has gotten some weeds in it. Maybe there's some rocks in it now. You've gotten rocky, you're a little bit thorny. There's something that is weakening the word's ability to bear fruit in your life. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you're struggling or falling short of His glory this morning. However you failed, and pray for forgiveness. We can pray with you or for you if we can help you get right with God in any way. We can be of any spiritual service. Let us do that right now, this morning, right here, while we stand, while we sing.